Now this evening, with the Lord's help, we commence another series of expository ministry, this time in the Epistle to the Galatians. However, I should like to turn you this evening to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18. However, I will perhaps set you some homework and recommend that you take the time to read through the Epistle to the Galatians in its entirety, perhaps between this and next Lord's Day. It is only 6 chapters long, and it is sometimes helpful to read in one sitting to try and get a sense of its overall scope and the arguments and the truth which is set forth there. But for the time being, we turn to the historical context as it is found in Acts chapter 18. And here we read, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence, and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus, and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, and gone up, and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed, and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, those of you who have been members here, perhaps for longer than others, might recall that some years ago we made a study in the Acts of the Apostles. I was somewhat alarmed to notice in looking through my notes that had been in 2007 that we began to make that study, which took a period of some 3 years. Now, since then, with the Lord's help, we have also begun to consider some of the epistles which the Apostle Paul was inspired to write, who, as you know, is a central character to much of the history of the Acts of the Apostles. And we have sought to do these to the best of our knowledge or of a historical scholarship according to the order in which they are likely to have been written, which, of course, took us first to 1 Thessalonians, which we made a study of in 2012, and then to 2 Thessalonians, which we looked at in 2015. But so much for the place that they hold in our own lives and calendar, we must return this evening to the time of Paul and to the era of the Acts of the Apostles. And I would like to take you in the Word of God this evening to the region that was known as Galatia in the first century AD. Now, perhaps as soon as we hear the name of such a place, we immediately think of somewhere very alien and foreign to ourselves and imagine it must be a very great remove from our lives and experience and our place here in the UK. But I might commence by saying that the difference between the peoples of Galatia and ourselves might not be so great as we imagine. As you perhaps know, during the time of the Roman conquest of much of the Western world, there was that region which the Romans knew as Gaul, a large tract of Western Europe occupied by Celtic tribes, which included parts of Germany and Belgium and France, and of course even that troublesome island of Britannia away to the northern extremity of their empire. These were all occupied by the Celts or by the Gauls. And it transpires that in the 3rd century BC, certain of those Gauls from the southeast area of that territory in the Balkans, Thracian Gauls, occupied a part of Anatolia, modern-day Turkey, and made it their home. And because of their connection with those Celtic tribes across Western Europe, the area became known as Galatia, which derives its name from the same root as the Gauls elsewhere in Western Europe. And so the Romans, who both knew, let us say, Britain, and also knew Anatolia or Asia Minor, described people such as ourselves in Britain as Gauls, but also referred to those in Asia Minor as the Gauls of the East, because they were all considered to be part of the same network and families of tribes of the Celts at that time in history. So from a purely historical and perhaps ethnic perspective, we share something in common with the peoples who populated Galatia in the early first century AD. That region of the world then is that rectangular block of country which exists between the Balkans to the west and Georgia and Syria away to the east, and is occupied by modern-day Turkey. And Ankara, the capital city of Turkey today, although it was not always, of course, that city originally belonged to the region, or the county, as we might have reckoned it, of Galatia. That whole tract of country, which was known as Asia Minor, was divided up into these regions or counties, of which Galatia was one, and there were many others whose names you might recognize from the scriptures. There was Cilicia, from which the Apostle Paul himself originated, and also such places as Pamphylia, Pisidia, Phrygia, and Bithynia. They were all part of this region of the world known as Asia Minor, and Galatia was one of them. And it was there in the center of that region, in its highlands. And a number of Christian churches were formed there, largely by virtue of the labors of the Apostle Paul and those with him in the missionary journeys which he made in that part of the world around the Mediterranean and the Black Sea. In fact, the epistle to the Galatians is unique in this respect, at least, that it was sent to more than one church. And it is not sent to a particular fellowship in one city, but rather to a region. So whereas Thessalonica, and Ephesus, and Colossae, and Philippi were all particular cities, which as far as we know had one company of the Lord's people in them, Galatia applies to a much larger region, and may well have included such churches as those that were formed at Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, which were not so far away from Galatia as all that. So that is the part of the world that we are talking about, and that is the place to which this epistle, which with the Lord's help will become the subject of our study, was sent. And so we might go on to ask, at what point then in the life and in the journeyings of Paul did he take the time to write this letter to the churches in Galatia? Well, let me remind you that the apostle made numerous missionary journeys, and perhaps if you have a Bible with a map in the back, you can see some of those journeys traced out, and we read them described in words in the Acts of the Apostles. And indeed, in the very first missionary journey which the apostle undertook, he went into Asia Minor, and he went around this same region of land to which this epistle would afterward come. And we can read of those journeys and the cities which he visited in Acts chapter 13 and principally Acts chapter 14. And then after that time spent in Asia Minor, he returned again to Antioch in Syria, which was his home church, as we might call it, and the place where he had settled and the place to which he returned between his various expeditions. And there then followed his second missionary journey described in Acts 15 and 16, where he went once again through that same tract of country, through Asia Minor and Galatia included. And we read of it here in Acts 16, and here it is in verse 6. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. So the apostle went through that region of Asia Minor, which includes, you notice, Phrygia and Galatia, and he would have stayed there. He would have continued ministering there, but the Holy Spirit had other purposes, and it was time for the apostle and also the gospel to proceed still further westward into what we now know as modern-day Europe. And he would cross over by sea from Troas or Troy to what we call Greece today, but was known then in its various territories as Macedonia and Achaia. And it was thus Paul came across first to Philippi and then travelled down modern Greece in a southerly direction and came to Thessalonica and Berea. Now, perhaps you recall that Paul was particularly blessed during his time in Thessalonica and in Berea, and the word of God received a very positive response. But of course, the Jewish diaspora was already present in those parts of the world, and Paul's reputation, if it did not precede him, then followed very soon after him, and he began to meet with tremendous animosity from the Jews in these places, and was, by virtue of that, obliged to flee almost from Thessalonica and continue southward, first to Athens and then to Corinth. And it was at that time that he wrote again to the believers in Thessalonica, perhaps, humanly speaking, disappointed at how short a period of time he had been able to stay with them, and wanting still to give them further guidance and instruction in the scriptures. And that is the point at which he wrote those letters which we have previously considered, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And if you can recall that ministry to mind, you will perhaps remember that they are letters full of words of encouragement and recountings of the blessings which he enjoyed amongst them, with particular teaching for the Thessalonian believers, particularly pertaining to matters concerning the second coming of the Lord, which perhaps prompted some confusion amongst them or was misapplied by some and prompted the writing of the second letter in order that they might be more perfectly instructed in those matters of doctrine. And so the letters to the Thessalonian believers, we might say, are of a very positive nature and full of words of comfort and encouragement, as we observed when we studied them all those years ago. So Paul stayed for a period of time in Corinth, and it was that point in his history which we began to read in Acts chapter 18. And at Corinth he met these other believers, Priscilla and Aquila, with whom he became very close and who became laborers with him in the gospel. And having spent a prolonged period of time in Corinth during this second missionary journey, the time came for Paul to once again return to his home via Jerusalem back to Antioch in Syria. And this Paul did, stopping on the way at the port of Ephesus. And perhaps just as long-distance flights in these days are sometimes obliged to make a stopover in a place like Singapore, so in voyaging from Corinth all the way back to Caesarea in Judea, the apostle was obliged to make this brief stopover in Ephesus. And whilst he was there briefly, had this time of ministering the word and preaching the gospel amongst the Jews in the synagogue, who were very desirous to hear more from him, but of course time did not permit it. And so he headed again back to Jerusalem, to Antioch, hoping to return to Ephesus. And this he did during his third missionary journey. And we began to read of that in both Acts 18 and 19. He spent a little while in his own home church in Antioch of Syria. Then Acts 18, verse 23, after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Back again to that well-known part of the world and to churches which he had been involved in the forming of at the first and had visited several years before his stay in Corinth. And he is there again, seeing how they are getting on, but with a view to getting by land back to Ephesus. And this he ultimately did, arriving in Ephesus in chapter 19 of Acts, and stayed there for a period of time. For 3 months he was at liberty to preach to the Jews, the Jewish diaspora, in the synagogue, of which we read in Acts 19, verse 8. But as usual, opposition and persecution broke out there, and he was obliged to find somewhere else to preach, and did so in the school of one Tyrannus in Acts 19, verse 9. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, I've taken some time to briefly describe or summarize those three missionary journeys in order that we might better comprehend when the epistle to the Galatians is likely to have been written. There was that first journey into Asia Minor where the churches were formed and founded, Iconium, Lystra and Derbe and so on. Then there was the second missionary journey when he passed briefly through Galatia before going on to Greece, to Corinth, and to spend some time there. And then there is this third journey where once again he goes through Asia Minor and goes back to those churches again in order, seeking to strengthen all the disciples before coming further south and west to Ephesus and staying at Ephesus for a period of over 2 years. And my suggestion to you is this, and I believe there is both historical and biblical authority for it, that if there was a time most probable to be the time of the writing of the letter to the Galatian churches, it is perhaps at this point, after Paul had been and seen them for the third time, and then had both space and liberty at Ephesus to write again to those churches that were in Galatia. Because as we will shortly see, the Galatian epistle is one of quite strong reproof and rebuke of particular errors that were occurring amongst the Galatian churches. Now, it seems unlikely that Paul would have written such a letter between the first and second missionary journeys, or indeed between the second and third, because surely he would have been present in those places and might have said by word of mouth or verbally in his preaching these things to correct and address their errors. But you see, this third visit described in Acts 18, verse 23, would be his last visit in person to those churches in Galatia. And it is more than probable that it was on this occasion that he observed certain errors that were creeping in amongst them. And having left that region for Ephesus, was perhaps constrained to write to those churches, not sure that he would ever see them in person again, to seek to give them such counsel, and it is strong counsel, and it is corrective counsel, we might say, concerning the errors to which they had become subject. So I might add that the small subtexts added at the end of some of the epistles in the authorized version are, alas, there without any inspiration or without the authority of Scripture. They are merely traditional subtexts that are added. And so where we read at the end of Galatians that it was written by Paul from Rome, I would suggest to you that that is erroneous and does not really bear the scrutiny of Scripture or of history, and that perhaps it is more likely that Paul wrote to the Galatians at this point from Ephesus in around about the year 53 AD. This, we might say, is the context. This is the history of his dealings with that part of the world. This is the point at which the epistle to the Galatians may well have been penned. I didn't read quite far enough in Acts 19 in our reading, but you will notice how it goes on to say in Acts 19, verse 10, how that Paul's preaching there continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, Paul was resident in Ephesus, on the southwest of Anatolia, or that block of land we know as Turkey, and he remained there. And yet, the word of God spread from Ephesus to the whole region of Asia Minor. And surely the inference of that verse is that the word of God may well have gone by epistle or by letter, and that the letter to the churches in Galatia, which was part of Asia, may have been included, and that there in Acts 19, verse 10, we have perhaps the faintest indication of the writing of the Galatian epistle at that time. And so we might turn to the Galatian epistle itself. Now, we have previously remarked that the letters that Paul was inspired to write to Thessalonica were letters of particular blessing and of comfort and encouragement and doctrine. The epistle to the Galatians has a very different sound and a very different spirit. You will observe that having made his introductory remarks in Galatians chapter 1, and having made a glorious theological statement in verses 4 and 5 of Galatians 1, the apostle launches with a godly earnestness and urgency into the main thrust of this letter and the reason for writing it. Verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And without wasting any time, he begins at once, by divine authority and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to address the errors and the problems which had erupted in the churches of Galatia. And as part of his refutation of the errors that they had imbibed, he is obliged to give some biographical details concerning himself, and we see those contained in chapter 2, which he calls upon to further support the arguments which he is making, and then redoubles his efforts towards them in chapter 3 with such words as this: O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? And then, in chapter 3 and chapter 4, he goes on to repeat his arguments, to make them in a slightly different way, arguing from Jewish history. The very things which the Galatians were trying to use in support of their errors, Paul turns against them to refute those very same errors. Until in chapter 5, he comes on to give more positive instruction and tells them that having been delivered from those errors, the right and proper way in which to conduct themselves. And of course, contained in the concluding verses of Galatians chapter 5 is that well-known passage sometimes referred to as the fruit of the Spirit, there in verse 22, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. We will see in future sermons, God willing, that it is in fact preceded by another and entirely darker list of the works of the flesh, or we might even go so far as to say the fruit of our adversary, the devil. And then in chapter 6, he goes on to give further positive instruction and practical exhortations to the Galatians before finishing with something of a brief recap or summary of the arguments he had previously made. So you will observe that the epistle to the Galatians, in striking contrast to those to the Thessalonian believers, is written in a spirit of censure and of rebuke, and is sent to address errors. In fact, one error in particular, or if we may summarize it in one way, we might call it this: the rightful place of the Old Covenant in the New Testament church. The rightful place of the Old Covenant in the New Testament church. And by the Old Covenant, of course, we mean not simply the Old Testament scriptures, but more particularly the law of God as it had been given to the Hebrews of old under Moses and as contained in the Pentateuch. What is the purpose of that part of the Bible? What is its relevance? What is its place and meaning for us in this New Testament age? Now, let me remind you that for the Galatian believers, as indeed for all Christian believers, the first century was a time of great transition. And of course, with transition and change, there is always the opportunity for confusion. And we need to bear in mind that God's dealings in a previous time in history had been almost exclusively with the people of the Jews. That God had effectively created that nation as a great object lesson in time and history, through whom and to whom to set forth great spiritual truth. And the law had been given, the ceremonial law, the judicial law, and the moral law had been given to the people of the Jews for their observance, because it all set forth fundamental facts and spiritual truth concerning God, concerning righteousness and holiness, concerning the way of salvation. However, in this New Testament age, of course, subsequent to the incarnation of God in the person of Christ, and the outworking of salvation, and the ushering in of what we might call the gospel age, a change had begun to come about. An alteration had begun to be made. And those former ways of worshipping God were to pass away. The systems, the rites, the rituals of the Jewish era had accomplished their purpose. They had been an object lesson to teach the truth concerning Christ. They had been the great forest, we might say, of signposts, pointing towards the one who would come, the Lamb of God to take away sin, the one sacrifice for sin once and forever. And that having arrived at that great end and having accomplished that purpose, they were now to pass away. But of course, many of those who truly believed and by faith came to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ had previously been Jews and had previously, with various degrees of observance and religious zeal, maintained those old systems of worship. And there now came this time of change, a time of realization that those things were to pass away and to be surpassed, succeeded by something newer, by something better. And this was a source of both confusion and contention for many. And perhaps we can almost understand it. Those who had been brought up in a particular way of life, in a particular form of worship of God, to learn that those things were to change must have been very unnerving for them, must have been quite unsettling. And it was not as though God spoke by a direct voice from heaven to say that these things were at an end and they should relinquish them. It was for them to hearken to the voice of the disciples and to the apostles of the Lord, who taught the truth and showed them the way more perfectly. to come to a realization of those things. And so we might say that there were these teething problems, that there were these growing pains for the New Testament church. What was the rightful place of the Old Covenant in their thinking? How were they to reflect upon it? What of it were they to maintain, and what of it were they to forsake? And this is the principal matter which Paul addresses by the Holy Spirit's direction in his epistle to the Galatians. But we might be excused for asking, well, what in that case is the relevance of the Galatian epistle to ourselves? And if it was written to address a very particular problem that existed there in the first century and for the early Christians, then why really has God preserved it in the scriptures down to us in this 21st century? Does it really have any relevance or purpose for us? Well, my friends, its very existence and God's divine preservation of it and inclusion of it in the canon of Holy Scripture should be evidence sufficient for us that it does have a purpose, and it does have a vital place to us as well. Because you see, my friends, that which was a problem for the Christians in first century Galatia continues to be a problem for Christians all over the world at the present time. This fundamental question, what is the place of the Old Covenant in the New Testament church? It was not a problem or a controversy unique to the first century. We might say it began there, but it has continued down through the ages to the present time. And let me suggest to you that simply by virtue of the size of the world's population or the number of churches in this present day and age, it is therefore or thereby a bigger problem today than even it was in first century Galatia. Because there continue to be so many Christians confused upon this point and making grievous errors upon this matter. We might say very briefly that in respect of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament scriptures, the laws of God as given in that period of time, there are two extremes in people's attitude towards it. Two extremes which are to be avoided at all cost. One is utter and outright rejection, and the other is an erroneous adherence or adoption of certain parts of it. And let me seek to briefly highlight to you some of the features of those two extremes which are present with us in this day and age. For example, at the extreme of utter rejection, those who say that the Old Covenant has got no place whatsoever for the New Testament church, that the Old Testament scriptures are precisely that, they are old and by extension therefore irrelevant or not pertinent. And we have in this camp, for example, the dispensationalist. Those who would dare to carve up the word of God into portions or sections as they see fit and to say, well, this part only applies to the Jews. This part was only for them. This part was only for Jews in the New Testament age. And would limit the part of the word of God which applies to the Christian, which applies to the New Testament church, to a vanishingly small portion. Some will only admit one of the Gospels as being relevant to the New Testament church, to believers such as you and I, Gentile believers, in a place like England. Others will say it is even less than that, and it is just one or two of the epistles of Paul, and the rest, well, that's nothing really to do with us. We should not use it. We should not imagine that it speaks to ourselves or that its promises are relevant to us. That is the grievous error of dispensationalism. And then, of course, also in this camp of outright rejection of the Old Covenant comes the antinomian. Those who say, well, these laws of God, these codes of practice given to the Jews of old, they're all completely done away. they're to be completely rejected and ignored, all these rites and rituals. Let's do away with them, including the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, they say, were for the Jews. It was part of the Old Testament law of God in the Levitical era, and they have no bearing upon the Christian. They have no hold upon the Christian whatsoever. And of course, amongst that company are those who will also write off the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, one day in seven kept holy unto God. They say this, why, this is the Jewish law, we're not under bondage, we're not under any sort of obligation to that law. Let's be rid of it, let's do away with it. And thus the antinomian is to be found in this camp of those who utterly reject the Old Covenant and its place in the life of the New Testament Christian. But then, of course, at the other extreme, are those who erroneously adhere to parts of the Old Covenant. And we might say, well, where are such people to be found? Who are those saying that sacrifices should be reinstituted, or that a temple should be rebuilt, or that we should observe the feasts of the Jews? My friends, it might surprise you to learn that such people exist, and they are to be found in the Christian church. There are those who would keep a Saturday Sabbath. There were those who would suggest that Christians should observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles, and so on. And of course, there are plenty of others who would never say, well, let us bring back sacrifices now, let us rebuild the temple now. But they certainly believe that such a thing will be done in the future. And they imagine that there has got to be a return to the old covenant system at some future date. And there are even those who would like to bring back certain parts of the old covenant era, and they use it as the basis of their theology in the present day. We will observe how the epistle to the Galatians has much to say upon the rite or the ritual of circumcision. And we might say, well, surely nobody is going so far as to suggest that that should be reinstituted for the Christian church. Maybe not. But there are plenty who use it as the argument for the baptism of infants and have the audacity to say that it is the continuation of the covenant and practice of circumcision in the New Testament church, when those very things were so completely refuted and denied by the apostles, not least in this letter to Galatians. There are those who make recourse to the Old Covenant in seeking to defend certain order and forms of worship, a certain language in respect of ecclesiastical offices, and of course, Restorationism and Zionism and its place in the New Testament church is also founded upon a faulty interpretation of the Old Covenant scriptures. And so you see, my friends, the errors of which we read in the Galatian epistle, they are not consigned to history. They are not consigned to that one geographical location. They are with us today. They continue to the present time. There is no new thing under the sun, says that wise man in the book of Ecclesiastes. And another has said, and I've never found the original of this quotation, but it is this, that every error which besets the church in the present day had its origin in the first century. And here in the early Christian church, every error and heresy and false interpretation of the scriptures finds its origin there. And even those things which call themselves new and call themselves novel, and we imagine are the products of the 21st century age, one can invariably find them amongst the Christians of the first century, and one can invariably find the epistles condemning those very things 2,000 years ago. In conclusion, my friends, and I trust for our spiritual instruction and comfort, we might ask this: why did a sovereign God cause that churches in Asia Minor 2,000 years ago should be beset by errors? And why did God, the Holy Spirit, cause that such a letter as the Galatian Epistle should be written? We might think, would it not have been better if every church which had come into existence in those early New Testament years had been a paragon of virtue and the epitome of what a church should be, and free of any error or blemish or fault or heresy or schism, surely that would have been better. If we had been in sovereign control of time and history, perhaps that is what we would have done. We would have made all those early churches, those first examples of Christian fellowships, we would have made them perfect. We would have made them without any sort of fault or mistake of any kind. And we might have said to ourselves, well, surely that will set a better example for Christians of future generations. Surely that will be more helpful for people to learn about in thousands of years' time when seeking to form a church aright or to have a correct view of theology. But my friends, God's ways are high above our ways, and his thoughts are high above our thoughts. And God knows what we stand in need of, and God knows what is best. And God caused that the churches should not be perfect, should not be without any difficulty or heresy or controversy. But he brought into existence such churches as that at Corinth, of whom you can read in the 2 Corinthian epistles. He brought into existence those churches in Galatia, to which Paul had to write so censorious an epistle as this to the Galatians. And if you turn to those 7 letters transcribed by John at the mouth of the risen Lord Jesus Christ himself, 7 churches also in Asia Minor, there are only 2 of those 7 that escape serious censure or reproof from the lips of the Lord. God did not bring a series of perfect churches into existence. And here is why. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Here are some well-known words, but you might be interested to know that they are written in the context of church trouble. And Paul, in the preceding chapter of Romans, has been dealing with controversies that threaten to split fellowships of the Church of God. And he began this chapter 15 by saying, we then that are strong, we who by the grace of God have been delivered perhaps from one error or another, ought to bear the infirmity of the weak and not to please ourselves. And it is in the light of that statement that he says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Let me suggest to you, my friends, that if we could turn to our Bibles and in the New Testament find the description of perfect church after perfect church, free from any error or fault or problem, we would not derive much hope from that. We would not read those portions of the Word of God and feel particularly encouraged, because we would very soon think, well, how are we ever to come up to the standard which is set for us there? And how far short of the mark have we fallen in the difficulties that we face, and the errors that we have to combat with, and the disciplinary measures that we have to take, and the controversies that we have to confront? We might think ourselves uniquely unblessed, uniquely tried, uniquely beset by adversity. No, says the Apostle Paul, these things which were written aforetime, and we adopt those words for ourselves, looking back from the vantage point of the 21st century, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. That as we patiently consider those things, as we patiently apply the truth, as we patiently seek to learn the lessons of history, as we do that, we might derive comfort and hope from the Scriptures. Comfort that we are not alone in the things that we face. Comfort that we are not unique in the challenges and the trials that come upon us. And hope that as God in his grace and goodness caused other churches to be recovered, to be instructed, to be better informed, to be brought into closer conformity to him and his word, so we may be also. And may it prove true of us as we consider this portion of God's word in coming weeks, God willing. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing number 327. Lord, thy word abideth, and our footsteps guideth, who its truth believeth, light and joy receiveth. Number 327. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.